Maybe like King David, who, though he was honored as a man after God's own heart and placed in the line of our Lord, nonetheless, God's word records that he chose to sin in adultery and murder and deception. So if God were to enshrine your name within the pages of his perfect word to be read and studied for millennia, how would you like to be represented? Maybe like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him because he was so pleased with him. Or how about Mary, that teenage girl who submitted to God's will, even though it meant a lifetime of innuendo and snickering and people whispering behind her back, believing that she was a fornicator. And then her son, Jesus, was illegitimate. Or how about Joseph and Daniel? Both of these were men who found themselves in the courts of their enemies, but who honored their God throughout their lives anyway. And need I mention Pilate and Caiaphas, Herod or Judas, that team of villains of our Lord's earthly life? You know, being named by God's word can be a mixed bag. There are good, there are very good, there are bad, and there are very bad people. They're all preserved for posterity. There were some good and bad people in Paul's life as well. Many of them are named in his letters. In 2 Timothy, for example, Paul warned Timothy against Alexander the coppersmith, who had done much harm to Paul. In Philippians, Paul implored two women in the church named Euodia and Syntyche. He implored them to get along with each other. And he even urged another one of his companions to help them to do so. I think that's important for people to remember who want to idolize the early church as though that was just so pristine and perfect and nothing went wrong. And in 1 Timothy, Paul warned his son in the faith to engage in spiritual warfare for the people, because some of them, and he named specifically Hymenaeus and Alexander, these guys had suffered shipwreck of their faith, so much so that they needed severe discipline. In fact, Paul said that he had to deliver them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now, I don't know what being delivered to Satan by Paul means, but I know it ain't good. Warren Wiersbe has identified, he says, quote, more than 100 different Christians, named and unnamed, who are associated with Paul in the book of Acts and in his epistles. In fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, there are 26 people named just in that one chapter. I remember when we were back in Zambia and I was assigned to teach that chapter, how at first they go, oh no. And by the time I was done, I was so excited to be able to go into and dig into the meaning of the names of all of those people and what they meant for the church and for Paul. Now, when we read the list of 10 names at the close of the Colossian letter, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nymphas, and Archippus, It may not be immediately obvious, but this is a list of heroes of the faith. That's what they are. Heroes of the faith. Even though, apart from Mark and Luke, it's unusual to hear any of their names mentioned. They aren't famous in Scripture. So it's good that we pause now and then to celebrate those who helped Paul in the early church. They supported him in their mutual ministry. We often talk about Paul's ministry. Could never have done it alone. It was their mutual ministry. Paul and these men and women and others who did the awesome task of spreading the gospel throughout Asia Minor and then into Europe and finally to Rome. We need to always realize that it's only possible for the so-called main leaders of any Christian thing, it's only possible for them to do what they do when the people who are called to come beside them do so and they follow their calling and come beside those people to do their ministries. The heroes of the faith are mostly unknown and unsung. That's been true over the centuries. But those here are celebrated really by Paul. He makes a point of mentioning them. And, you know, we need to be inspired by them. It's easy to be inspired by Jesus. He's our Lord, and what he did obviously changed human history, not to mention your history and mine. And not just our history, but our eternity. And it's easy to be inspired by Paul. We have recorded all the things that he did in the book of Acts, and we have recorded the things he said as he taught the church how to be the church. But Tychicus, Epaphras, you know, we need to be looking at these people as well, because Paul celebrates them and we should be inspired by them. There's a saying that I picked up as I was studying this week. It says, and listen to this, on the ship of the church, there are no passengers. All are members of the crew. All have a job to do in order for the ministry to get done. Kind of sobering, huh? There's no place for people to just come and warm a pew, or in our case, a plastic chair. There's more to be done. Let's read the first three verses where we pick up in Colossians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 7. We went through the first few verses last week. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Let me stop right there. Isn't that a great way to be described? How would you like to hear that? And Billy Bob, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. You, your name, put your name there. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Anyway, Paul goes on, he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who was one of you. In other words, he's a Colossian. He's from Colossae. He says, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. You'll notice that in the book of Colossians, Paul didn't give many details about his personal situation. He was in a Roman prison. But in this letter, he doesn't give many details, but he's leaving that information for his two co-workers, Tychicus and Onesimus, to share with the church fellowships. So whatever personal burdens Paul may have had were left to for live verbal sharing with the churches. Now you and I, let's put ourselves into reality. Let's try to put ourselves in this situation. Tychicus and Onesimus arrive in Colossae, and they had this letter from Paul. And the church assembles, and one of them reads the letter to Paul in a single reading. They won't take 12, 13 weeks like we have. In a single reading, we'll read this to the fellowship, and then don't you know that they'll say, and I got to tell you, let me tell you what Paul's going through. Let me tell you what that prison is like. We were with him for weeks, and I'll tell you, the food is terrible. The Roman guards, some of them are just so brutal. But it's amazing to listen to Paul, to hear him share Christ with even the most brutal of those guards. And going on and talking about his chains and how this chain chafed his wrists and his ankles, and talking about Paul, about people who will come and condemn him and yell at him and curse him, and then say, you know, Paul's going through so much. Folks, we got to pray for Paul. And the church coming together at that point in time to pray. Isn't that what happened? I mean, I'm obviously projecting here, but let's put ourselves into a real environment. Paul doesn't say the details. He doesn't write them out in the letter. He lets the guys share the experience because they joined him in those experiences. They saw it firsthand. They felt it firsthand. Tychicus. You know, when Paul left Ephesus, we read about it in Acts chapter 20. In his final trip, he was going down to Jerusalem. And when he left Ephesus, he was accompanied by seven other men. And Tychicus was one of them. And they were going to help Paul deliver the love offering, the cash, the bags of money. Going to help to deliver them to the poor Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem who were under severe persecution. Very, very poor and in dire straits. Tychicus shared in Paul's Roman imprisonment, and he helped Paul in many ways. Paul chose Tychicus and Onesimus, we know, and we see this here, to deliver both the Ephesian letter, the letter to Ephesus, as well as this letter to Colossae. In addition, they also took a personal letter to a man named Philemon. Those of you who were around a few years ago, we went through that one book or one chapter little letter, as well as they delivered another letter, and they delivered it to Laodicea. We don't have that letter. It's been lost. So these guys were delivering all of these letters. But look at how Paul describes this man. Tychicus. He tells us what a faithful co-laborer he was. He calls him a beloved brother. He stayed with Paul even though the situation was very difficult and dangerous. It was about this time that Emperor Nero started going on the rampage against Christians. And how encouraging it must have been for Paul to have another believer by his side when everything else, when his circumstances seemed to totally go against him. You know, we need to remember that. We need to remember that. Do you know anybody, any Christian who in various ways is kind of alone, maybe isolated, not able to communicate with others as their circumstances are really difficult? If you do, you know, think about going and spending some time with them. Come alongside them. You need encouragement. Tychicus was so faithful, Paul calls him a beloved brother. In fact, he says he's a faithful minister. He ministered to Paul. His love, Tychicus' love, was lived out in action. He didn't just come to Paul and say, "Hey, Paul, I love you, bro. Take it easy. Have a, you know, be well fed. I'm going to go check out other things here in Rome." He didn't do that. He stayed with Paul. Called a faithful minister. He ministered to Paul. No doubt he ministered for Paul. And you know, he ministered with Paul. Because Paul never stopped. Paul never stopped what he was called to do. You lock him in a room, he'll write letters. He'll share his faith. Anybody who comes to feed him a meal, he'll tell him about Christ. Somebody who comes to stand next to him, be chained to him, the Praetorian guard of the emperor. They must have told stories in the guard room. "Oh, I got to go get chained to Paul." "Well, you're going to hear about Jesus, bro. I'll tell you that. You get chained to Paul, you're going to get an earful." You know, Paul never stopped. He never stopped. As it's often said, Christian ministry is a team effort, church-wide effort. There shouldn't be any Lone Ranger Christians. Paul also called him a fellow servant. Even though Tychicus wasn't specifically called an apostle, he certainly was a part of the apostolic ministry that God had given to Paul. They worked together in the service of the Lord. And later on, Paul sent Tychicus to Crete, deliver information to Titus, and then to Ephesus. So he used this man powerfully. Tychicus' ministry was not an easy one. He shared many of Paul's dangers, including the threats of Paul's enemies, and he traveled many, many miles on foot to help Paul stay in touch with the churches and to encourage the churches in their newfound faith. Onesimus. Paul mentioned Onesimus, who was going to travel with Tychicus. Onesimus had come to Rome from Colossae. He came as a runaway slave. He belonged to a man named Philemon, who lived in Colossae. And evidently, when he ran away from Philemon and took off to Rome, where it'd be easier for an escaped slave to hide, he must have come across Paul. Got saved. And obviously won to Christ through Paul's ministry there in Rome. And here we have Paul sending Onesimus back to his master with a letter. And the letter's Philemon. It's there in your Bibles. With a letter, and he asked Philemon to receive Onesimus and to forgive him. That's very, very important. Now, if you read the letter, you know that Paul put a little bit of pressure on him. He had a very interesting way of letting Philemon know that he really did expect him to receive Onesimus back as a brother, and told him how valuable and precious Onesimus was to him. But you see, as his owner, Philemon had every right to severely discipline and even kill Onesimus when he returned. Fascinating letter. It's also, I think it's worthwhile to note that Paul called Onesimus also faithful and beloved. You might have noticed that, you know, these are kind of special and unusual qualities. How many people in your life right now would you call faithful and beloved? Both of those, faithful and beloved. I think for most people, if we could make a handful, that would be a lot. Not just a friend or an acquaintance, but faithful and beloved. And yet Onesimus had earned that very special place in Paul's heart. In the rest of this closing section, Paul sent personal greetings to Colossae and Laodicea from six more of his associates: Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus Justus, who were Jews, and Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, who were Gentiles. Paul then added a special greeting to two of the churches, and then a special word to one person who was probably a pastor or served in some type of ministry in those churches. So picking it up in verse 10, let's read through the end of the chapter. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. In other words, they were Jewish. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Just as an aside, you know, it's interesting, considering the people that Paul's mentioning and why, there is no mention here of Peter. No mention of the Apostle Peter. In fact, archaeology has found absolutely zero evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. There are some church traditions that cropped up a couple centuries later, but there's no evidence that Peter was ever there. Interesting. So he's mentioned Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justus, and now he says Epaphras, who is one of you, in other words, he's from Colossae, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Remember, Epaphras was probably their founding pastor of that church in Colossae. Verse 13, Paul says, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Those are three cities that are all close together. "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You see, we know that there was a letter that Paul wrote, but it's lost. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." You know, whenever we come across a list like this, it's easy to just brush over it. I know you have, just like I have. You get to the end of some of these letters and all of the doctrine, all of the application, all those things that we've talked about, and then there's this list of names. It's kind of like if you read the beginning of many books, there's acknowledgments, and you probably skip that page where the writer or the editor or the author of the book says thank you and mentions many of the people who helped him or her to actually write the book. And it's interesting, sometimes I've read those pages and it's fascinating some of the wonderful things that the author says about those people who helped them. But it's easy to just brush over these parts of letters, thinking it's unimportant information. But it really is interesting, and it's important to make the time to study these people. You know, use your cross-references, use your lexicons to see what else you can find out about these early church leaders. And just one obvious point that I hope encourages you to do that and not to keep skipping over all these names that may be hard to pronounce. God chose to enshrine them in His Word. God chose to have them there for you and me to read. So let's find out, and maybe God might have something for us when we do that. Aristarchus, he calls him my fellow prisoner. This man is identified as Paul's fellow prisoner and fellow worker. He's mentioned several times in other scriptures. This is a man from Thessalonica in Macedonia. That's the northern part of Greece today. It was a separate country then, just north of Greece. And he was one of the small cadre of men who traveled pretty consistently with Paul. In the book of Acts chapter 19, there was a riot around Paul in Ephesus, and Aristarchus risked his life in that riot to protect Paul. And he sailed with Paul to Rome. We read that in Acts 27, and which means he also went through, you know, you've read that story, that storm and the shipwreck when they all ended up just making it alive onto the island of Malta. Well, Aristarchus was there. He was a part of that, as was Luke, by the way. He was probably not actually legally a prisoner, but a fellow prisoner, when Paul calls him, probably means that he shared Paul's confinement with him so that he could be a help and a comfort to the apostle. He was a voluntary prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Paul couldn't have done all that he did apart from the assistance of these people, these friends. And Aristarchus stands out as one of the strongest of Paul's companions. Then we have this man named Mark. You've come across his name before. You say it a lot. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, the four Gospels. Well, he was the author of that second Gospel, and he played an early part, an important part in the early church. In fact, if you read his Gospel, when you read about Jesus' arrest, how there is a young man unnamed in the Gospel, a young man who is wearing like a sheet or something, and when the arrests were going on, he took off and actually streaked out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, that was Mark. That young man was Mark. He was writing about himself. He was a Jew. He was a native of Jerusalem. We know his mother's name was Mary. His parents' home became the base of operations for the early church. And in fact, it was probably the location of the upper room that was used for the Last Supper and where the apostles met for a long time afterwards. You read in the book of Acts, chapter 1, where the apostles returned to Jerusalem and they were in prayer for days you know, after Jesus' ascension, before the Holy Spirit came, and they met and they were in prayer. There were about 120 of them, including Jesus' mother, Mary. I was in that upper room. Also, it was a sanctuary for the believers. And we learned that Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas, who was pretty prominent in the book of Acts. In fact, he was the man who discipled Paul. Yeah, Paul had somebody who taught him. Mark and Barnabas both went with Paul on his first missionary journey. There's lots of drama in that particular story when they split up, but it all worked out in the end. And it's from this reference alone that we learn that Mark was Barnabas' cousin, which really kind of explains why Barnabas had such a soft spot in his heart for Mark in the book of Acts. We also learn from some sections of Peter's letters that very possibly Mark was closely involved in Peter's ministry for a long time. So quite a guy, and we have the benefit of his writing in the gospel that bears his name. He's also called John Mark. Just like there is Jesus called Justice, or Yeshua actually called Justice, and there's Mark, John Mark. We learn in Acts that that's what he was also called. Double names are quite common, and we'll talk about that again in a minute. Then there's this guy, Yeshua called Justice. Jesus Justice. He was a Jewish believer. He served with Paul, but we don't really know anything else about him. The name Yeshua was pretty common. Pretty common Jewish name. And it wasn't unusual for Jewish people to have a Roman name as well as a Hebrew name. And that's what this was. Just like we have Simon Peter. And by the way, that's also why we have Saul Paul. I know I've mentioned this before, but I like to clarify a serious misconception that you hear a lot if you listen to preachers or you read commentaries. People talk about Saul as the bad guy. He was the persecutor of the church. He was the bad guy. And when he was knocked off his beast on the road to Damascus, and he met Jesus Christ, and he became this awesome apostle to the Gentiles, that's when he became Paul. That's not true. It's not true. Saul, Shaul, was his Hebrew name. And it was his Hebrew name all his life. Paul, Paulus, was his Latin name. Remember, he was a Roman citizen. And the only time that he, for years after his salvation, he was still known as Saul because he was dealing primarily with the Hebrew church of Jerusalem. But when he began working his ministry, as we know, Christ called him the apostle to the Gentiles, that's when he began hearing and reading Paul being used, because his ministry was to the Gentiles. So that became his primary name. It's not that Saul's a bad guy and Paul's a good guy. That's wrong. You'll hear a lot of people say it. It's wrong. It's just that it's another example of two names. Two names. You know, this fellow Jesus Justice, you know, he really, like I said, we don't know anything else about him except he helped Paul. That's a lot. But he really represents the millions and millions of faithful believers over history, who serve their Lord quietly, whose activities are not recorded for posterity, although I guarantee they are recorded in heaven. He was a fellow worker with Paul. He was a comfort to Paul. And you know, that's all we know about him. I think it's important that we look at this too. That, again, there have been millions and there are hundreds of thousands of faithful serving Christians now, as there have been. And you know, you're not gonna read their name in Christianity Today, and you'll never hear of them. And yet they're faithfully doing what God's called them to do. Because the objective isn't to be famous in this world. The objective is to faithfully serve our Lord. I think we're going to be very surprised when that crowd is up in heaven around the throne. I think we're going to be very surprised at who the Lord says, hey, come on up here. There'll be a lot of unknowns that are very well known in heaven. We shouldn't evaluate people according to the world's standards. We really shouldn't. Okay, on to Epaphras. We've already seen back in chapter 1 that he was the one that had actually come to Paul and told him about what was going on in the church at Colossae. He had founded the church in Colossae probably after he had heard Paul in Ephesus. Started that church and perhaps also the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul said he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Prayer's hard work. We talked about prayer last week. I confessed some things to you about prayer last week. But Epaphras was diligent, especially in praying for the Colossian church, especially. He knew the danger of the false teachings that they were receiving. We've talked about that as we've gone through this book. So Epaphras prayed that the Colossian Christians would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He was bringing them before the throne of God constantly. A wonderful prayer to pray. And then we come across this fellow Luke. Luke. He's called the beloved physician here. It's the only place we know that Luke was a doctor. He was very significant in the early church. Luke was a Gentile, yet he was chosen by God to write the gospel that bears his name as well as the book of Acts. Probably that was actually one work that he wrote, but he had to divide it in two. I remember reading a few years ago that, you know, you get a rolled up scroll and it just, you can just make them so big and you have to go to another scroll. They get so big, they get so cumbersome, they get so heavy. And the books of Luke and the book of Acts are at about the maximum size of a scroll, each one. So very possibly it was one work in two volumes. And very probably, many church historians believe that the two works were actually done by Luke prepare a defense document for Paul before Nero. And that's probably what they were. He's one of two Gentile writers of the Bible. You'll read a lot of places that will say one, the only Gentile writer of the Bible. But they forget about Daniel chapter 4. The book of Daniel chapter 4, the first part of it, I believe 18 verses, were written by King Nebuchadnezzar. After he came back to his senses, after he was chewing on grass for a few years. So Luke, a Gentile writer, and again, he was also a physician, and he traveled with Paul just about everywhere. I find it interesting that even though Paul had the power of healing, miraculous healing, nonetheless he traveled with a doctor, because God uses both. He'll use miraculous healings, and he'll use medicine, he'll use drugs, he'll use doctors. He'll use whatever he doggone well pleases to treat and to heal people. What's interesting too is that the profession of being a doctor had been well developed by the Greeks. It was highly respected. And yet, almost all of the doctors, I mentioned this before, almost all the doctors in the Roman world were slaves. Highly respected, but they were owned by somebody. Now, we have a different conception of slave than was true in the Roman Empire. Roman Empire, you're walking down the street, two-thirds of the people that you see are slaves. And why would a doctor be a slave? Well, if you really feel really interested, you want to be a doctor, you want to get in and study medicine, you want to learn how to heal people, but you don't have the money to, you know, go to the local medical school or apprentice under a doctor, well, you go to a rich person and say, if you send me to school and I can be trained to be a doctor, I'll be your personal family doctor. That's how it happened. And that's why most of them were slaves. They sold themselves for the opportunity to be trained as doctors. Luke joined Paul at Troas, and he traveled with him all the way to Jerusalem, and then he too on that final voyage to Rome. Once in Rome, again, these historians believe that Paul then commissioned Luke to travel back through all the lands where Jesus and Paul had ministered, to research and to interview people who had witnessed the ministries of both Jesus and Paul, in order to provide a thorough and accurate record for Paul's defense. Think about it. We're about to come into what we call the Christmas season. And it's very popular to read the first couple of chapters of Luke as a part of the Christmas story, right? Okay, number one, Luke did not travel with Jesus. Luke came along a couple of decades after Jesus had ascended to heaven to be with the Father. You read those first two chapters of Luke's gospel. Who do you think he had to have interviewed in order to get the intimate personal detail? Had to be Mary. Luke had to have spent time with Mary. Must have. Not to mention all the others. In fact, if we look at the way that Luke begins his gospel, listen to how he says this. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So eyewitnesses delivered these things to Luke. He goes on, he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Nobody knows who Theophilus was, but given the context and the letters themselves and a lot of internal information of these letters, again, he was probably a Roman court official to whom this document needed to be delivered for Paul's defense. Very, very probably. Okay, after he returned with his research, Luke remained with Paul to the very end. We know this from 2 Timothy. Paul's a great example of a person who uses his skills in the service of the Lord, really to go wherever he's called. He must have traveled a lot. And the fact that he was trained as a physician really is evidenced throughout both Luke and the book of Acts. We see the detail and the focus on physiological information. We also know that he was therefore educated and able to read and write, which many people were not, especially in the Gentile world. And he's an example. This guy was a doctor, and he went out doing all these things. I'll tell you, as I was going through this and kind of thinking about Luke, I couldn't help but think of the two medical doctors that I have had personally for the last 30 years. One in Albuquerque, a man named David Holton, who's now 83. And the other is Mike Schindel, who is here in the Denver area. Both of these men are faithful Christians. Both of these men are very active in medical missions. I just read an article, my son sent it to me, from Albuquerque. Dr. Holton, 83 years old, just finished his 37th three-month tour in either China or Nigeria, where he has gone every year. For all those years, he goes to treat, to help, to present Christ. He told me one time, he says, it's always interesting how people, when they are in physical straits, how much more open they are to hear about my Lord. And he says, I never helped one person, not a child, not an adult. I never helped one person. I never made one stitch. I never put on one Band-Aid without the person hearing about Jesus Christ. Mike Schindel just got back from Nepal. Take care of an epidemic that's going on there. Those are awesome things that God's people do. Okay, we come to Demas. This man is mentioned only three times in Paul's letters, and they tell a sad story. He's called Demas, my fellow laborer, in the book of Philemon. Then here, he's just referred to, and there's no special word of commendation or anything else in this letter. But the third reference tells us what happened to Demas. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter of the last letter that Paul ever wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul said, Demas deserted me, loving the present age, and he went to Thessalonica. Demas deserted me, loving the present age. You know, what a sad thing. But we see it often. Unfortunately, we've even seen it in this church. When someone decides that a little sin won't hurt them, and then maybe a little bit more, and then a little more, and they end up turning away from Christ and turning away from his church altogether. Sad thing. Pathetic thing. But it happens. Sometimes Satan's able to snatch somebody back into the jaws of hell. Okay, after sending greetings from his co-laborers, Paul sent his own personal greetings to the sister churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And remember, these people had never seen Paul. Yet he was concerned for them, interested in their spiritual welfare. We know nothing about Nymphas. Some people say Nympha. They aren't sure. Scholars aren't sure if this is a man or a woman, depending on which original texts. But either way, this person had the church meet at their house. And that suggests a degree of maturity and responsibility in this person. In the early church, really until the third century, local fellowships met in private homes, even as they do in much of the world today. And we may find ourselves doing that also. We're small enough, we can meet in someone's living room. It's also how most new church plants get started. And it's a natural place to meet. It provides a degree of security. In many countries, they need to stay under the radar. And if necessary, it also allows mobility. You can meet one person's house this week, somebody else's next week, and so on. And it allows the fellowship to feel like family. So they met in this person's house, and Paul had a greeting for Nymphas. Then Paul said, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." See, Paul was concerned that the word be read aloud and studied in these churches. That's one of the reasons why we have our Old Testament or New Testament readings every week. The verb that's translated read means read aloud. And, you know, it's not like everybody had copies of the letters themselves. There was a letter that went to the church and it was read to the church. You know, personally, I think we need to return to more of the public reading of the word. I was reading a couple of years ago and it fascinated me, and I thought if we ever have a facility, I would love to do this. There's a movement among some evangelical churches where an entire weekend is given over to the 24/7 nonstop reading of the word. It takes about 70 hours to read the Bible from beginning to end at normal speaking speed. About 70 hours. You've heard me mention that before. If you divide that by 365 days, etc., you'll find that it takes about 12 minutes a day to read the Bible. Those of you who think it's this huge, monstrous task that can never be done, 12 minutes a day, you spend that much time on the commode. Anyway, Paul said, give attention to reading. And he was concerned that there would be a public reading of the word. And then he says in verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. These last words of salutation are written to this person, Archippus, as an encouragement to be faithful in his ministry. We don't know what the ministry was. People believe he was probably pastor of the church of Laodicea, but we don't know that for certain. But we do know that pastors of local churches everywhere face many problems, many attacks, both physical and spiritual, and they carry a lot of burdens. They need encouragement. Paul, being aware of that, of course, makes sure that he does that for Archippus. He reminded Archippus that his ministry was a gift from God, received in the Lord. And since the Lord gave him his ministry, the Lord could also help him fulfill it in the right way. I think it's important that we remember that ministry is not something that we do for God. We don't do for God. Ministry is something that God does in and through us. We're channels for God's ministry. We're like a conduit. And the Holy Spirit flows through us to do whatever ministry he's called us to. And like Paul today, there are many thousands of devoted Christians around the world who are in bonds because of their faithfulness to Christ. That's why this month, today being one, but the last three Sundays have been tagged the International Day of Prayer. I believe the main one, was the first Sunday of this month. International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We need to remember them and to pray for them. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And here we had Paul, who was in bonds. As we come to the close of our study of really this remarkable letter to the Colossians, we need to be reminded that, remember the message. Remember the focus of the message of this letter. That we are complete in Jesus Christ, and He is all the fullness of deity in human form. We should be very wary and avoid any teachings that claim to give us, oh, there's something more. Something more than we already have in Christ. Well, yeah, you've got Jesus, but there's more. If you hear that, turn and run. It's dangerous, and it's spreading in the church. All of God's fullness is in Him, and He has perfectly equipped you and me for the lives that He's given us to live. The fact that He's named these people in His letter, He's honoring them, He's bringing them before God, He's honoring them with the people that He's writing this letter to in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul writes letters to the churches, and they aren't always to the churches he's visited. He wrote this letter to the Colossians, and he wrote the letter to Rome before he had ever been to Rome. He'd never met those people. It's because of his passion, not just for them, but his passion that the gospel become firmly established. And he uses individual people as examples. Examples of faithfulness. I personally believe, as I said before, we should be inspired by these people. We should also maybe be a little bit humbled by them. Maybe take a look at what they did for Paul and, you know, see that we too can do things to further the kingdom of God. We don't need to have a radio station that broadcasts from the mountaintops. We just need to serve those who are serving. We just need to do whatever the Lord has called us to do. And not worry about, well, who knows it? Who knows about it? God does. And He's the only one who matters. Amen.